Well, with me in the studio is Bob Bolton-Lear, who's the minister of a Baptist church here in Stoke-on-Trent. And as well as that occupation, he's regularly called upon by various media organisations to speak about some of the issues that might be raised when a Jehovah's Witness has a blood transfusion or refuses a blood transfusion. Because Bob actually used to belong to the Jehovah's Witness organisation. First of all, I'd like to say welcome. Welcome to the studio, Bob.
Thank you, Mark.
First of all, Bob, I'd like to ask you, as an ex-member of the Jehovah's Witness organisation, if you could just give us a brief outline of the origins of the Jehovah's Witness movement.
Jehovah's Witnesses began in the 1870s, or just a few years previous to that, by a man by the name of Charles Taze Russell. Charles Taze Russell was brought up in a Presbyterian family and was found very obnoxious, the Presbyterian teaching on hellfire and eternal torment. And he began to look around, and he eventually met a group of people who were the forerunners of the Seventh-day Adventists, an Adventist group, and they got together to discuss end times. And that's when he began to see, or he began to see that, as he would see, believe that the end of the world was about due. And in 1874, Charles Taze Russell began to teach and publish an article called Zion's Watchtower. He began to publish this article explaining that the world needed to get ready for the imminent return of Christ, which would be in 1914.
Obviously, I said before that you're a Baptist pastor now. How did you first become involved in the Jehovah's Witness movement?
I'd been in the army, I'd been in the navy, and I came out of the navy. I'd never, because I grew up in a sort of anti-religious home really, although literature of all kinds had fascinated me as a boy, I just one Sunday morning a lady knocked at the door and she was able to answer the questions. You see, Jehovah's Witnesses are very positive. They may be positively wrong, but they are positive, they are zealous, and they are there. They are the first people that came to my home religiously, not asking for anything. They were offering a service, which I found very encouraging.
Were you searching for God at this particular time?
I would think yes. I would say that there's a lot of questions I would like answered, and no one else had been able to answer these questions.
Can you give me a couple of examples of the things you were searching for that they provided answers to?
Yeah, one question was, you know, we'd just gone through a war, and one question was why do people go to war of all religious factions and fight on opposite each other? And this lady, of course, answered that question very quickly. She said, "We are the only Christians in the world, and we don't fight. We are all conscientious objectors," which was a positive answer, and it made sense to me at that time. I think differently now, of course, but then it sounded sense. And the other was the fact that I had been wondering, having no religious education whatsoever, I said, what was so important about this man Jesus dying on a cross 2,000 years ago? Of what possible benefit can that be to me when we've just lived through a war where people have been slaughtered in every kind of gruesome situation? What makes his death so special? And her face absolutely lit up, and she pulled from underneath her arm a watchtower, and the main article was the ransom merit of Jesus Christ. I was very impressed that he has two questions that I asked on a cold Sunday morning, didn't want to prolong this conversation, and those questions were answered in a positive way. That really impressed me. My wife was not at home at the time. I couldn't invite the lady into the house, and I said, would you come back and talk to my wife, who is more religious than I am? On Wednesday night that week, when I got home from work, there was about 5 Jehovah's Witnesses and about 10 Bibles in my home, and they are very persistent and very persuasive, and I was easily led into this because I did not know anything. And most Jehovah's Witnesses, most people who become Jehovah's Witnesses are usually approached in that way, and because of having no knowledge, a little knowledge seems a great thing.
Were you then just a nominal member, or were you more involved than just attending the Kingdom Hall every Sunday?
No, I was a very zealous Jehovah's Witness, and I was believed totally that they were the only people that had the truth. And for 14 years, that's the life my wife and I lived with our children. And I was never a leader of any kind in the Jehovah's Witnesses, but I was a very zealous Jehovah's Witness, and I did believe that they were the only people with the truth, as most Jehovah's Witnesses do believe that.
What were some of the things that you had to do, or that you did do?
It was a very zealous life. If people realised that from Sunday morning, knocking at doors for 2 hours in the morning, as it used to be then, and then a 2-hour service in the afternoon, no choruses, no crash for the children, 1 hour lecture, 1 hour, which is a watchtower study, which means that an article from the watch that's been printed in America, the paragraph is published, the question to that paragraph is asked, it's the society's paragraph, it's the society's question, and you're expected to answer that, not from your general knowledge or any further outside information, simply from the paragraph. It's really an indoctrination process, not a Bible study, but anyway, that's Sunday. Monday night you spent with your family studying the Bible at home Bible study with your family. On Tuesday night there was a local Bible study, a group study for in your area. Various families would meet together. On Wednesday night you would go on what we called back calls or studying in someone else's house. Every Jehovah's Witness was expected to have at least one home Bible study. That's conducting a Bible study of somebody you've contacted on the doors on Wednesday night and making back calls on people who weren't in. On Thursday nights, there were two meetings again, the ministry's call and the service meeting, 2-hour-long meetings with a 5-minute interval. Again, no crash for the children, no choruses, everything, every song that Jehovah's Witnesses sing on this Thursday, right throughout the world, will be the same song. They cannot choose their own song to start or close the meeting with. It is chosen for them by the headquarters. On Friday night, we would go out with magazines. That's just presenting two magazines, The Watchtower and The Awake. On Saturday mornings, we would again go out with what we call sermon wear, 3 scriptures loosely tied together, offering the latest offer that we were selling, a bound book or booklets, and then finally The Watchtower if those were refused. That's Saturday. Saturday afternoon used to be either street work or, again, magazine work. And then, of course, we're back to Sunday.
And many people might regard that as being a very austere lifestyle. Did you enjoy it?
Well, as a matter of fact, it's once you get into the routine, it's much easier than the freedom we have now as Christians. Like in the freedom and liberty which the Lord Jesus Christ gives us, of course, we have to determine our own amount of service. But as a Jehovah's Witness, that was expected, and every Jehovah's Witness records every conversation that he has. He has a target to meet of witnessing. He has a target to meet, monthly target, of how many magazines places, how many booklets, how many Bible studies conducted.
What happens if he doesn't reach those targets?
He's very quickly encouraged to pull up his socks and meet the target.
Does ultimately that mean that he's, if he doesn't, is he expelled?
I've never known anyone expel this fellowship for not meeting the quota. But people are certainly hounded, really, if you don't meet. And if you don't attend the meetings, of course, you get a visit from what we used to call the heavy squad. 3 elders come around and want to know why you're missing the meetings or not placing your magazines and so forth. Or if you voiced any opinion that might be slightly different from the one expected of you as a Jehovah's Witness.
As I said before, you're not a Jehovah's Witness now. What were the beginnings then of your dissatisfaction with the Jehovah's Witness movement?
About 6 years before I actually left, I began to read the Bible outside the schedule that we were expected to read as Jehovah's Witnesses. You see, many people, when they meet a Jehovah's Witness, because of their zeal and their forthrightness as they come to the door, people think that Jehovah's Witnesses are really Bible students. But that is really a great lie. Since I've left the Jehovah's Witness and seen this from a different angle, I realise I have never met yet a Jehovah's Witness with a good, comprehensive understanding of the Bible. They only understand the present emphasis that's given on the Scriptures. They're not given opportunity to read the whole Bible. But I began to read the Bible.
Can I just ask you, why? I'd like to know your motivation. If it wasn't expected of you to start reading the Bible for yourself, why was it that you began to read the Bible for yourself and to search for maybe deeper answers? I don't want to put any words in your mouth. Why did you begin to go outside of the expected party line then?
That's a good question, because all my life I had wanted, I love literature, it's just something, but as a child, never had an opportunity. I was always involved in, I went to a very small school, and I left school at 14 years old. I was into youth club boxing, I went into the army, I was boxing for the army, I was in the navy, boxing for the navy, I never had anything else to do. Now I'm free and I've got literature. The Jehovah's Witnesses, I appreciate them knocking at my door, I appreciate them getting me interested in literature again. And so at this time I began to read the Bible extensively, just something I did. I got no other interests, which I don't have even today. It's my hobby even today is the Bible, as well as the thing I hold most dear in my life.
So you generally weren't dissatisfied then? It wasn't a feeling of dissatisfaction, you just began to read the scriptures?
Yes, that's exactly right. And I began to come up with questions that in my mind, for instance, when I began to read about Jesus as a person, and scriptures like Matthew 11:28, Jesus saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, you will find rest for your souls." Now, although outwardly I appeared to be a good Jehovah's Witness, I could meet the quota. I didn't mind giving money. I was really believed in Armageddon was coming. This is in the 50s. I really believed that we'd only got a few years before Armageddon. So what was the point in saving or providing for the future? And I just began to see that Jesus, as I began to read, especially the New Testament, and then I began to read the words of Jesus. And it, you see, this contradicted with what I was being taught.
What exactly contradicted what you were being taught?
Who was Jesus to say, "Come to me"? Surely he should have been saying, if Jesus was just a perfect man, as Jehovah's Witnesses teach, then how can Jesus say, "Come to me and I will give you rest"? How could he say, "Take my yoke upon you"? Shouldn't he have been saying, "Go to the organization and learn from them and you'll get the answers"? You see, because as I was saying, I appeared outwardly a good person, but I knew, like everybody else, I was guilty of sin.
Are you saying then that the Jehovah's Witnesses didn't have any answer to those problems? They don't have any answer to sin? Is that what you're saying?
Well, yes, that's right. Every Jehovah's Witness, you see, I realised, and still realise, every Jehovah's Witness is striving to be worthy of life in the new world. And I realised that no matter how many magazines I sold, how many books I sold, no matter how many Bible studies I conducted, or how many people I led into the organization, I was still inwardly just like anyone else. But I began to read in the Bible where someone was saying, "Come to me and I will give you rest from this." Now when I began to ask the elders at the Kingdom Hall the answers to this, I was a faithful Jehovah's Witness. I just knew that they'd got the truth. That's how I felt in those days. But as I began to ask questions like this, they would suggest I read such a booklet, one of the old publications. Now when I began to search second-hand bookshops and find these old publications and began to read, I'm an avid reader, I love to read, I've got no other hobbies. As I began to read the old books, I saw the discrepancies with what they believe today, which meant I asked more questions, which could not be answered. Then, on one occasion, one of the elders, a man I respected very much, he said, "Maybe you're of the heavenly class," because Jehovah's Witnesses have a heavenly class and an earthly class. Others, of course, took it rather unkindly and said, "You know, Bob's always talking about Jesus." And then I did a terrible thing. This might be amusing to some people, but it's a real thing that happened to me. I was in Hanley, and the Methodist Book Centre had not been open very long. And they had a sale, and there was a pile of books there for 5 shillings, all wrapped up in string. And I just thought, well, I'll take this 5 shillings worth of books. And I took these books, they were religious books, of course, which Jehovah's Witnesses are discouraged from reading. Shouldn't read those books.
Are you saying these are Christian-orientated religious
books? These are from the Methodist Book Centre. And one of the books I've still got to this day, one of the books was "What Saith the Scripture" by C.F. Hogg. And it said, what does the Scripture say about various things? And when it got to the point, what does the Scripture say about Jesus? It was a startling revelation to me. Because I believe, like Jehovah's Witnesses believe today, that Jesus is just a perfect man, like Adam was, Jesus is. When I began to see the things that Jesus said, "I will forgive sin, your sins are forgiven," it was a startling revelation to me we must have something wrong. Now, I didn't believe at that time that I was the person to say, look, we are wrong. These things we used to believe, because the society used to believe these things, ought to be believed today. But I asked the questions, expecting an answer, which alienated me more and more from the mainstream. I became suspect. This man reads Trinitarian literature. When I left the Jehovah's Witnesses, I still didn't believe in the Trinity. I still didn't believe in hell. I still thought they'd got the monopoly of truth, and I left in 1968 thinking there were 7 years to go before the end of the world. I really believed, as Jehovah's Witnesses did in those days, that the end of the world was definite in 1975, in October of 1975. I left, but felt I could no longer continue in an organization in which I'd lost faith.
I'm talking to Bob Bolton Lear about his involvement with the Jehovah's Witness organization before he became a Christian and became a pastor of a Baptist church. If I can take it just a bit further, you'd left the organization, you left the Jehovah's Witness organization as such. Was it with a sense of joy and liberation that you left? Were you now free, and did you start going to a Baptist church, for instance? What happened directly after you'd left the organization?
No, it was not a happy time. I could not continue in that organization with what was all these things going on. But I had 10 children who had grown up clean and moral within the structure of the organization of Jehovah's Witnesses. And I was very fearful of where they were going to go. For the first time in my life, I came to know what personal prayer was, because Jehovah's Witnesses do not have, as we would understand as Christians, a prayer life. But in those desperate days, to give you the state of my mind, I had left an organization that I believed had the monopoly on truth, even if I couldn't agree with them on everything. I left this organization knowing in my mind that I had 7 years before I faced the judgment of God at Armageddon. That's what was being taught in 1968 very strongly. And so for a man with 10 children and a wife, have the responsibility, who could not continue in an organization that, although I felt had the monopoly on truth, I could not go along with a clear conscience. Let me say something about conscience. 6 years previous to this, my wife went into hospital. Her blood count was down very low, dangerously low. And she refused a blood transfusion because we believed, like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe today, that to take blood into the body would violate every principle of God. I'd like to give the answer to that sometime, because that is really unscriptural. But at that time, I believe that was what was expected of us before God. And it was the worst day of my life. My wife regained consciousness when she got to hospital and said, please, whatever happens, don't allow them to give me blood. And she was unconscious. It was all up to me. And we refused the blood, but she was allowed intravenous substitutes that contain no blood or plasma, and thank God that she survived. I look back and think that that was the day in my life when the examining eye of God was upon us to see how we would react to Scripture, to God, what we believe to be the truth under those circumstances. And looking back, I believe that was the beginning of my leading out of it. It did not make us further entrench us into the Jehovah's Witnesses. I believe we were tested by the Holy Spirit. If we could be faithful to error, I'm sure we could be faithful if we could get hold of the truth. Because I believe now that the truth is Jesus, not an organization. But anyway, so I left the organization on a question of conscience that I could no longer go along with, not asking the questions that bothered me, not receiving the answers from the Bible, and we left.
Can I just ask you at this point, when you say you left as a point of conscience, it wasn't just about the issues to do with Jesus. In some way you seem to be implying that at the point where you didn't refuse to go along with Jehovah's Witness teachings with regard to blood transfusions, but you still had an idea. Is this right? I don't want to lead you, but did you still have, after that experience, an inkling that this wasn't the way that God would expect you to behave?
This is very important. Now, when I left in 1968, I still believed the teaching that had been taught, that blood transfusion was wrong, anathema. I still did not believe in a literal hell. I could not accept the Trinity. I believed mostly what Jehovah's Witnesses taught. I believed as though it was the truth. But I could see that the only problem I had at that time was that Jehovah's Witnesses were wrong on these questions of individual responsibility, and that there's no way, I could see that there was no way that the organization's program took care of sin. That was the problem with me. And I know that I could have lived my life as a Jehovah's Witness and been a good example to others. I could have lived the life easily enough. It gets easier the longer you go on with it. That's an easy life to live, following a routine, somebody else making the decisions for you. But when your conscience is troubled that this is not dealing with me personally, then you've either got to subjugate your conscience and continue serving an organization like a slave, or you've got to seek God with all that that means. And it's not easy. It's very difficult. They were the most difficult days of my life. But I left because my conscience would not allow me any longer to go along with things that I knew were error, although I still accepted the majority of what they taught as the truth.
What then was your first contact then with the beliefs that you now hold now?
Well, having left the Jehovah's Witnesses, I was looking for somewhere to take the children, and I went to several churches in the city. And quite frankly, and with love, I say this, not with any anger or malice or anything, but most of the churches that I visited in Stoke-on-Trent at that time, in 1968, would have justified what the Jehovah's Witnesses say about the churches. There was no Bible being taught. The people were ignorant of... there was no point in me asking the questions I'd been asking the society. At least I got some answers from the society. I got none from the churches. And so for 3 years I wandered around in a really distressed state, I read the Mormon literature, the Worldwide Church of God. I read everything I could read. I went to every meeting that was ever advertised. And finally I gave it up as no answers. There's no answers to this. And then one day I was returning from a contract, I was a civil engineer, and I was returning from this contract in Cheshire, and a friend of mine invited me. He said, would you like to go to a tent meeting with me tonight? And I said, what's a tent meeting? He said, well, it's a tent meeting. He didn't know any more than I did. I said, who's there? He said, an evangelist. I said, what's an evangelist? He said, an evangelist. I said, well, what's that? He said, I don't know. I said, okay, I'll come and pick you up and we'll go. So I went home and explained to the wife I'd lost my job. Well, I'd packed the job in, really, which isn't easy to do when you've got 10 children. And by the time I'd finished explaining all this, I was going to a tent meeting. I'm sure the ladies listening had realized that it isn't that easy to explain all that to your wife. But I eventually went for my friend to go to this tent meeting, but he'd already left. The tent meeting was being held at Clayton, so I went to Clayton. And I was looking around for a tent meeting, whatever that was. I was stopping the car and saying to people, have you seen a tent? And people were giving me peculiar looks. I finally stopped a bus and said, excuse me. I said, have you seen a tent? And the bloke said, what kind of tent? And I said, I don't know, but it's an evangelist. He just rang the bell, the bus drove off. But anyway, I didn't find the tent that night, but finally I got to my friend's home. He'd been to the meeting, and the meeting had gone on, and he'd gone back to this home where he lived in Hanley. And I called and said, well, how did you go on? And he said, it was good. I said, what was it like? He said, what was the evangelist? He said, oh, he's a bloke who jumps around and talks about Jesus. I wasn't really impressed with that. And then he said, he's a bit of a Shakespearean Elmer Gantry. Well, I knew a bit about Shakespeare, but I'd got no knowledge of who or whatever Elmer Gantry was. But he said, he prayed for you. And I'd never realised that anybody would pray for anybody. And I said, he prayed for me. He said, yes, I told him about you, Bob, and he prayed for you. And I thought, well, I'd better go and find out about this. So the next night, my wife said, I'd better come with you. I think she thought I was losing my marbles by this time. We went to Clayton again, and we couldn't find the tent. If anybody's having a tent campaign, please put up notices pointing to where it clearly is. I went around asking the same people, have you seen a tent? I even stopped the same bus, and the bloke saw it was me and just rang the bell and drove off. But I felt this is the end of 3 years' search. I got back in the car, it was a raining night, and I said to my wife, I think that God has finished with us. For those last 6 years, while we were Jehovah's Witnesses, I knew it wasn't the truth, and yet I continued going with them. Probably God's finished with us. And I said to my wife, will you get out the car? I'm going to pray for the last time in my life. And I did pray something like this. I was already praying. I was saying, Lord, you know, Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and the world and they that dwell therein. I am in the world. I do want to know what the truth is. Before I could even finish the prayer, my wife said, there's a gap in this hedge where she got out the car. She said, there's a big white tent in this field. So in ever-decreasing circles through a council estate, we finally found the tent. And we went in there, and the people were singing and clapping and looking happy. I'd never seen that in the Kingdom Hall. And I thought they were crazy. I thought, whatever have I let myself in for? We sat down, and people were enthusiastic, and the man smiled and shook my hand, shook my wife's hand, and the carnal feelings came out with me. I thought, if he touches my wife again, I'll smack him right in the teeth. I didn't feel very spiritual. But I sat down and the evangelist began to talk about the simplicity of Christ. And as he was speaking, I knew that that was the answer to the question I'd been on for many years. Sins can only be forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, not by any works that we can do. Yes, I could be a zealous Jehovah's Witness. Yes, I could knock at thousands of doors. I could give money. I found that easy to do. But that was not giving me any peace of mind. And while the evangelist was speaking, the man, it was a brethren assembly. The man was named Peter Brandon, the evangelist, and he tells people about this wherever he goes. Well, in lots of places I've heard people say, oh, you're the man as Peter told us about. But while Peter was still preaching, he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And while he was still preaching, I stood up. I didn't realize there would be an opportunity at the end of the meeting to accept the Lord. I just knew this was my moment. And while Peter was still speaking, I stood up there and said, Lord, there's only you and I in this tent. No, the fight and struggle I've had all these years to find you. Accept me now, Lord, or I'll perish. I'm calling upon your name, save me, Lord, and I know that I was saved. The evangelist stopped his message and took me outside at the tent into a caravan for counseling to take me down the old Romans Road. It was too late, I'd been there. We're great friends down. Peter tells people this story very often. I came out of the caravan, it was raining, got in the car. I've known my wife since she was 11 years old, and she said, you're different. What's happened? I said, I've got saved. She says, what does that mean? I said, I don't know. But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I know I'm saved. We got in the car. It was raining. I twitched the wipers on, and all I could hear were the wipers saying, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. My wife said, tell me about it. I said, I've just got saved. We got home. She got Dr. Smith's Bible Dictionary, the New World Translation, the King James Version, and several other translations. She said, explain it to me. I said, there's no way I can explain. I didn't know if Genesis came before or after Revelation. I went to that tent prepared as a Jehovah's Witness to argue with anybody. I knew the peace of God which passes all understanding. It's kept my heart and mind in the knowledge and the love of God ever since. And I just simply said, Gina, I don't know how to explain this. I understand now it was the Lord, because a few days later in the same tent meeting, my wife got wonderfully saved. And then we just went along to the Brethren Assembly. We learned a lot about the Bible. And then later I was led into the ministry. And I've been in the ministry over 23 years now. enjoyed every minute of it. It's good times, it's bad times, but I enjoy most is serving the Lord, and that's why I'm here this morning, that hoping that whatever's been said and whatever, however this tape is used, it would help people to know that there is only one answer to sin. There's only one answer.
Welcome back. We've been talking to Bob Bolton Lear about his involvement with the Jehovah's Witness organization, and just before the break we heard about his very moving accounts of his conversion to the Lord. Did you sever all links with the Jehovah's Witness organization from that moment on?
I think the answer to that question is, Mark, that they severed all links with me, because I am willing to talk to any Jehovah's Witness at whatever level about the things that I believe then and the things I believe now. But I have very little opportunity for this, because they're not allowed to speak to people like me.
Does that mean then that you don't have any discussions at all then now with Jehovah's Witnesses?
Oh yes, I could really develop a full-time ministry in just dealing with problems with people who are involved at some level with Jehovah's Witnesses. I have a large file at home, and I have untold numbers of telephone conversations with people who ring me anonymously, and people who've left the organization who've been hurt. People who are involved when one partner becomes a Jehovah's Witness and the other isn't and doesn't understand. You see, my aim is not to downgrade the Jehovah's Witnesses. I believe that Jehovah's Witnesses, like the rest of us, are sinners for whom Christ died. And they need sympathy, they need understanding, and they need to recognize there is a life outside of the society.
How then should one deal with a Jehovah's Witness that maybe come to your door?
Number one, very kindly. The Jehovah's Witness approaching your door may be coming for the first time, more nervous than you are. In my experience as a Jehovah's Witness, most Christians that I now know, who are Christians that spoke to me when I was a Jehovah's Witness, more or less said in those days, either not today, thank you, or I've got my own religion. During those latter years, if they'd have even spoke to me about my eternal destiny and about the possibility of being saved, they would have had my ear listening, but they never did. So to speak kindly to them and explain to them that you also have a faith, you also have a confidence and a hope for the future.
Would you engage them in argument or discussion?
No, an argument is a battle of wits. If the other person has more wits than you, then he'll win the argument. If you have more wits than the other person, you'll win the argument. Arguments are never profitable. A discussion, if the Jehovah's Witness sincerely believes in God, and of course he does, they also believe that they alone have the truth, therefore they ought to be able to discuss with anyone, even people who've left the society. If you're in the truth, then you've got nothing to fear. Why is it that, claiming to be in the truth, they are not allowed even to speak to relatives who have left the society? There's a great terror, a fear, an obsessive fear that Jehovah's Witness organization has of anyone that's left being in contact with those inside, because of course they can expose the error and the falsehood within the society.
Speaking personally, sometimes I find it very exhausting talking to people on the door about their faith, whether it's Jehovah's Witness, Mormon or whatever. Is there a cut-off point?
Well, I always try to leave the door open. I always, whoever I talk to. You see, when I was a Jehovah's Witness, I went around to people's doors by the thousand knowing that I knew everything. I've learned a million things since and realise I know very little at all. But what I major on, talking, that is, on the person of Christ, who he is and what he is and what he can be to anyone that doesn't know him. He's the answer. And of course, I just love to talk and show from the Bible this love that Jesus has for every living person. And from the Bible, I can show anyone that accepts the Bible as the Word of God that Jesus, of course, is Lord, he is Saviour, and he can be friend.
You mentioned before that you'd like an opportunity to explain why Jehovah's Witnesses don't partake of blood in any way, and the reasons why they're wrong. Well, I'd like to give you that opportunity.
This is very important to me, because my wife refused a blood transfusion and almost died. And I dread to think the state of my mind right now. If my wife had have died on that occasion, now I know what ridiculous teaching the Jehovah's Witnesses base this prohibition of blood. I would challenge any Jehovah's Witness to show me one scripture in the Bible where anyone lost their life for either by accident or deliberately eating blood. The penalty was that they were unclean until evening when they carried out certain purifying ablutions. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, when my wife went into hospital, and this is what's happening every day, some loved one goes into hospital, someone else presents a card with the scriptures, the part of the scripture that the Jehovah's Witnesses quote, and it's signed on the bottom, "Don't give this patient blood." Many sincere Jehovah's Witnesses that I can speak of personally, and I have to be careful because some of them live in this city, ex-Jehovah's Witnesses, who have gone through terrible traumatic times by following this false teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses and have allowed one of their loved ones to die. And then afterwards realized what a terrible thing it was to have been in such error that they allowed a loved one to die. I'm so grateful today that my wife did not die when we refused a blood transfusion, and that she's alive today and rejoicing in the saving grace of God. Okay, the Bible does prohibit the Jews from eating blood. It does not prohibit Gentiles. If I can read just one verse from the New World Translation, Deuteronomy 14:21, this is part of the law: you must not eat anybody already dead. To the alien resident who is inside your gates, you may give it, and he must eat it. Or there may be a selling of it to a foreigner. Of course, this is talking about animal blood, but Jews were able to sell a body of animal that had died of itself, still with its blood, to a foreigner, and a foreigner could eat it.
But in Acts, and I think it's Acts 15, is it, where James lays down certain rules and regulations for believing Christians, including Gentiles, that they were to not partake of any blood. Isn't that where the Jehovah's Witness get that particular?
They make a big thing about the conference at Jerusalem in Acts 15. But this whole question was on the question of Judaizing. James, who obviously was the elder of the Church of Jerusalem, when Paul went up there for this conference, finally says, and this is again the New World Translation, "For the Holy Spirit and we ourselves are favoured adding no further burden to you except those necessary things to keep yourselves free from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication." If a Jehovah's Witness today was entering hospital, and there are some cases where only blood can prolong this person's life, nothing else, no blood substitutes, in some cases that's the way it is. That person, if that person accepted this blood transfusion, whatever the Jehovah's Witness say, if they accepted it willfully, they would be disfellowshipped from the society. People have been disfellowshipped. Now, this person has taken into their body human blood. It may have been their own blood that they've had stored and then reused. That's not possible. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not allow this. I would ask a question of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Someone that was guilty of fornication, would they put them to death? Do they exercise the death penalty against any of their members that are guilty? And this does happen in their organization like any other organization. There is no scripture in Old Testament and New Testament that would suggest that a person lost their life for either the deliberate or accidental eating of blood.
I'd like to ask you about the 144,000 that seem to be very important to Jehovah's Witness believers. What exactly did they believe about that particular scripture that's in Revelation that speaks about 144,000 who are martyred for the faith?
There are only two places in Revelation where the 144,000 is mentioned, of course. Revelation 7, I believe, teaches who they are. Revelation 14 teaches what they are and what they become. But in Revelation 7, if you read the verses before, it mentions the 144,000. It's speaking of an earthly situation. Five times the word earth or trees and sea are used. To get the context, it's an earthly context. And then it says, and I'm reading from the New World Translation, in verse 4 it says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, comma, at the end of that, sealed out of every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, I've discussed this many times with Jehovah's Witnesses. I know that every Jehovah's Witness doubts the 144,000 ideology. I did myself.
Which is what exactly?
Is the fact that only 144,000 go to heaven and the rest live on earth. They claim these are the ones that are leading the society. Now, in this whole city, there may be perhaps 15 people who claim to be of the heavenly class. Every year they have what they call a memorial meeting. And they pass the emblems around, but only those who profess to be of the heavenly class are allowed to partake. So that means there are whole congregations where no one partakes of this, of the emblems of the Lord's Supper, as we would call it. They call it the memorial.
Are they self-chosen then? What you're saying is that if you think you're a member of the 144,000, you, in a sense,
it's not quite as simple as that, Mark, because in 1933, they said the number was complete. So it's very difficult for anyone now, but there are people who since then claim to be of the heavenly class, and they say, well, maybe one of the heavenly class, former heavenly class, who is still alive, has become unfaithful and you're replacing them. Very mystical, very mysterious. But the scriptures clearly teach who the 144,000 are. They are 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then, I believe that God is a good mathematician, of course. And as you go through the rest of the chapter, each verse then goes on to show that 12 from 12 tribes make up the 144,000. And then, of course, after that, it speaks, after these things, that's after the 144,000, after these things I saw and look a great crowd which no man was able to number out of all nations, tribes and peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So what Revelation describes is 144,000 of the sons of Israel, and also a great crowd which nobody can number out of all tribes, and standing before the throne. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the 144,000 go to heaven, and they are the only ones before the throne. That's in Revelation 14 that says, and these learn a new song, as it were, the 144,000, before the throne. They sing before the throne and the Lamb. Now, if you compare verse 9 of Revelation 7 with chapter 14 of Revelation, there's no question that the 144,000 are in the same location as these people out of every tribe and nation in chapter 7 and verse 9. The whole thing is really ridiculous to suggest that any Gentile could be part of the 144,000. If you accept the number as literal, then you must accept that they are of the sons of Israel.
Are you willing then to talk to any Jehovah's Witness about anything?
Yes, I'm willing to talk to anyone of any persuasion. Having come such a long way from a very zealous Jehovah's Witness to what I am now, I've made many changes, and I am prepared to make even more changes. Provided that change or new thing that's shown to me can be shown from the Word of God to be the truth of God. I have dialogue with many people within the Jehovah's Witness organization. I'm always willing to talk to them at any level, at any time, by any means.
Is there any one thing that's not negotiable, though, in the arguments? Anything that you would never compromise on?
When I'm talking about discussion, of course, there are things I believe now that would have to be, for instance, the subject of hell. I mentioned earlier that when I left Jehovah's Witnesses, I could not conceive of a hell. Now, I would like to suggest this as an example of how far I'm willing to go. You can go through the New World Translation, and the New World Translation teaches hellfire and eternal torment for people. I have to ask a Jehovah's Witness, if his Bible teaches that, why does he not believe it? This is the difficulty. They're not allowed to believe what the Bible teaches. They have to believe what the Watchtower teaches. Yes, I'm willing to discuss at any point. And if they could, whatever can be made scripturally accurate, I am prepared to believe.
Is there anywhere then that people could contact you if they're having any problems?
I never take the phone off the hook. People ring me in the middle of the night, and I appreciate this. They want to remain anonymous. That's fine, and I will do my best to help.
Well, Bob Bolton-Lear, thank you very much for talking to us this morning.
You're welcome, Mark. Thank you.